Good morning. I'm getting better at it each week. It's great. It's good to be with you this morning, and it's really been a great time to be able to sit in for Tim the last several weeks. A real privilege to be able to do that. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the Advent series, been looking at the Advent season, looking at the story of baby Jesus coming to this earth, the Son of God. And we started our time together looking at Mary. And how Mary was considered the favored one of God, and how we thought that was really, really great. However, with that favor came what? It came an interruption, came an inconvenience, caused her to become a person of ill repute, but also in that favor, she had an incredible privilege to declare Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. That Jesus was the hope for all mankind. Then last week we looked again at Mary, and we recognized how Mary, when God was working in her life, and when God was about to move in great ways across human history to change the course of human history through sending his son Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary, we saw how Mary responded. And Mary responded in the most natural possible way one can respond when God is moving and working, and that is through worship. We looked at Mary's song. We recognized how Mary recognized who God is. She recognized what God had done, and she recognized what God had promised to do. And she lived joyfully in the sounds of God's story. And the story continues this morning, and we look at divine peace. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to Luke chapter 2. And as you go to Luke chapter 2, I want to tell you about a new friend of mine. I have this new friend, and I won't say his name for the sake of disclosure, I guess. But I got a new friend, and I met him down downtown Austin, right across the street from the University of Texas. They're what we call the drag. Some of you have spent time on the drag. Some of you have not spent time on the drag. You should go down and support your local retailers. Because this young man works in retail, and I met him about 2 weeks ago. I was down there, my wife and I, two weekends ago. And we were down there just walking around. We went to the store, and before I know it, the thing I love about Texas, everybody just talks. They'll talk to you anytime you want. And so we just kicked up a conversation. He's a young man. He's working there at a local retail shop right across the street on Guadalupe, right across the street from the University of Texas. And we began to kick up a conversation. Before you know it, 30, 40 minutes have gone by. And we're just having a good old time. I learned a lot of things about Austin, coming from the perspectives of somebody who's single, working retail, going to school part-time, and knows the nightlife. So he exchanged ideas on music. He told me where all the hot spots were. He told me where to go on 6th Street. I was like, well, I don't think I'll be able to use that one, but we appreciate it. And I began to get to know this guy. In some of our conversation, we kind of fluently turned towards just life. And I would always go down there, and I've been down there every week, or two or three times in the last week, just to say hi to him. Hey, walk in, I always feel like I have to buy something too. I call it the great investment. And so I always buy something, and every time we kind of get into this conversation, we start talking about life a little bit. And he'll tell me about the big decisions that he's trying to make. He'll tell me just about school, about his career, what is he going to do. And the biggest issues in his life is schooling and his career. And he sees them as the biggest dilemma of his life. But the biggest dilemma of his life is neither of the two. In fact, the biggest dilemma that he has and that he has to reconcile and understand and come into an understanding of is the divine dilemma. And before we can talk about divine peace, we must talk about divine dilemma for us to understand what took place in divine peace. So what we see here in Luke chapter 2 is now that Mary has had baby Jesus, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he's in a manger, and now he's there in Bethlehem. And now we get a glimpse in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, And they were terribly frightened. Why? Because, again, week one, there's an angel talking to you and in front of you. It's enough to scare you. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." And in verse 11, "For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the scene we have are these shepherds in a field, and now the angel comes down and says, there's been a Savior that is born. He's in Bethlehem. He's in a manger. And he says, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is well pleased." That makes no sense to me. That God is saying peace among men with whom he is well pleased. When I see this passage and I read it, I almost tremble at the threshold of it. I don't know about you, but even when I look at my life, I'm not very pleased. How in the world can a God say glory to God in the highest, peace among men with whom he is well pleased? Well, we call that kind of the divine dilemma. We call it the divine dilemma. And as I read this passage, it reconfirms to me that God has an answer to the greatest dilemma of all. And the answer to the greatest dilemma of all was his son, Jesus Christ. Because there was a dilemma. And before we could ever understand divine peace, we have to understand the divine dilemma. And the divine dilemma, the Apostle Paul actually speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and you may want to flip over now to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, he's talking, he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, laying out this divine dilemma. He's going to tell us in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, he's going to tell us a little bit about God, and he's going to tell us a little bit about man. And then we have to sit in there and go, and how in the world is God pleased with me? The Apostle Paul writes to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is describing the nature of God and who God is. He's the King eternal. It means he is the sovereign one and he transcends time. He goes on to attribute to God that he is immortal, meaning that he does not decay. He is immune to decay. Then he goes on, he calls him the invisible God. He's saying, Timothy, God is immortal, he is eternal, and he is invisible. And this invisible God means that God lives and is living in an unapproachable light. Because if man were to see him, we would not live. We wouldn't live. Because he's holy. He's righteous. He's God. Now some of you are saying, so what's the big deal? Well, read the indictment we have in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. We are called rebellious, we are called lawless, we're called ungodly, we're called unholy, we're called liars, we're called sinners. We have a problem. There is a problem, and that is this. If God is holy and I am not, and if God is God and I am ungodly, and if God is righteous and I am lawless, and if God is truth and I'm a liar, and if God is holy and I'm a sinner, how are we supposed to get along? And how is he even able to accept me? The greatest dilemma of all eternity has just been laid out. It's the dilemma of, in my depravity, big word, In my depravity, I have no footing before God. I have no footing before God. But I think the truth is, really, when we read that 1 Timothy, we go, okay, yeah, I'm kind of there, but not really. I mean, most of us, we put the standard of our, we put our morale, our morality and the standard of our morality, we kind of compare it with the people around us, don't we? Well, I'm all right. I've never killed anybody. I've never raped. I never pillaged. I'm pretty honest on my tax returns, except for 2002. That was a rough year. But overall, I'm faithful to my wife. I'm faithful to my husband. I try to be a good dad. I try to be a good father. I'm an okay person. In fact, I'm all right. And when we hear the words, God loves you, or when I hear the words, God loves me, my first initial response is, of course he does. What's there not to love? See, when we view life that way, we're not understanding the dilemma. Because God has a dilemma. It comes about because he is indifferent to sin. It comes about because he is righteously and he is furiously opposed to sin. Completely. Not only is he righteously and fiercely opposed to sin, but he cannot simply just turn around or excuse it or look around or turn the other cheek and look and say, I don't see your sin. He can't do that. He can't excuse it. He has no other alternative as a righteous and holy God but to punish sin and the sinner. That's the only alternative. But yet, even though he's holy and even though he is righteous and I'm a liar and I'm a sinner, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 tells me he desires all to be saved. Now, we just sit there and go, how does that take place? He desires us all to be saved, but he is righteously opposed to me. In fact, J.I. Packer once put it best. He said this. He said, men are opposed to God in their unrighteousness, and God is opposed to man in his righteousness. We're going two completely different directions. But we, you know what we do? We have a really, we do really, really well trying to help God out with this, don't we? Well, it's going to be how I live my life. I'll help God. If I can just get a few more merits in my life, then sure, he'll look past a few merits that I didn't meet up to. I was at a wedding this past year, a wedding of an old high school buddy. And it's kind of funny because, you know, all your old high school buddies, they kind of went off and did their thing. And then you come in, they all know you're a pastor. They all know that that's what you do. And they're going, man, do you remember this guy in high school? And now he's a pastor. And so it's kind of really weird. How do we act? Do we act like we were in high school or do we act like now that he's a pastor? And so we're at the wedding, and then we go to the wedding reception. And it's very, very funny. This happens every time you're a pastor. Even if people don't really want to talk religion, they always want to talk about the afterlife to some degree. You know, they always want to give you their point of view of how they're going to get to heaven, just in case you want to know their point of view. And so we're sitting at the reception table, and I had an old buddy named Colin. He was sitting there, Colin Fix. We're sitting there talking. And finally, as we kind of go through the conversation, we finally get around to talking about eternity and heaven. And we go into this big conversation about how he believes the way he's going to get to heaven is by helping God out in a way that says, I'm just going to do what I need to do. I'm going to live a certain way and I'm going to do my best. And I feel like if I do my best, God will surely accept me and I'll be able to go to heaven. I've heard that before. I said, okay. I said, now, Colin, let's just think about this real quick. So I got a pen out. All good pastors carry a pen. Got a pen and a napkin out. And I said, let's just talk about this real quick. You're telling me that what you're basing your eternal salvation is upon something that you do. He said, well, yeah. As long as I don't, you know, I take care of my family. I try not to lie too much. I try not to sin too much. I wash my mouth around my child. I think I'll be okay. All right. We'll start there. Let's describe your God. Colin, if you have this God that you're trying to please. Let's describe him. So he sat there and he began to give me one characteristic out of another about his God. He said, my God, well, my God, he's in control of all things. I said, okay, let's write that down. So your God's in control of all things. I said, we call that, he's sovereign. Okay, yeah, I like that. He's sovereign. All right. So he wrote that down. I go, okay, give me something else. Well, I guess God's got to be around forever. Okay, he's eternal. I guess God has got to be kind and merciful. Okay, your God's merciful. I guess God he's got to be a God of love. Okay, he's a God of love. So we're writing down, we're going through the list. God is love. Okay, well, if he's God, Colin's kind of a weird guy. He's like, he's got to be able to walk through walls. I'm like, okay, we'll do that one. Let's go ahead and write that down, because I think he could probably pull that one off. I was like, what else about your God? He's like, well, if he's God, I guess he does have to be holy. Okay. And I guess he has to be righteous. Okay. So we kind of go through the list. We finally get this pretty good list. Some really good things, like walking through the walls. And I finally turned the list to him and I said, Colin, the list that you gave me, answer me this. Why in the world would the God that you described want anything to do with you? You said he was holy and you said he was righteous. Why would he want anything to do with you? See, most of us don't view us in that light. We're all right people. However, when I read through Romans chapter 1, that's not what I see. In fact, when you read through Romans chapter 1, who do you see? Maybe that's the question. Who do you see? When Paul describes man as filled with unrighteousness and wicked and full of greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanders, haters of God, who comes to your mind? Your neighbor? Your coworker, Scott Peterson? Or do you come to your mind? Until we understand our need for a Savior, and until you understand, and if you don't understand your need for a Savior, and if you were to sit here today and say, I don't need a Savior, friend, I have to tell you something, you probably don't have a Savior. Because until we understand who we are apart from Christ, we will never understand the divine dilemma that God said, I will reconcile this in such a way that will blow the minds of people. Because when God is righteous and when God is holy, he is opposed to us. And in our sin, we are opposed to God. It is the divine problem. And Job understood this problem. Job understood that I need a Savior. I need somebody, please. In Job chapter 9, we see Job. He's going through his affliction. And he finally comes to Job chapter 9 and he starts to declare, for God is not a man. And in Job chapter 9 verse 32, God is not a man as I am. So he's recognizing God's not like me. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. He is God, and I'm not God. And he says, and God is not a man. He is not like me. Then he goes, that I may answer him. Who am I to have a conversation with God? Then he goes on and says, that me and God could go into court together and confront one another. Job is saying, who am I to think that I can go into a holy, righteous court with God and plead a case? I can't. He's God. I'm man. We can't even get in the same room. That is a problem. That is the dilemma. And God feels the dilemma and he says, but I desire all men to be saved. And we want to be saved. And then Job goes on to say, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us. If only there was a mediator. If only, some translations will say, if there was an umpire. Somebody who could come in and say, okay, God, come on in. Okay, Job, come on in. Let's sit down. Let's talk about this. Let's mediate. Let's arbitrate. We know this. If you're in business, you know mediation. It's two parties. Both have been offended, so you need a mediator or an arbitrator to come in and talk it out. This is much different, though. We are seeking a mediator, but there's only been one offense that has taken place. And it's our offense towards God. Yet God is purposefully and committed to a resolution, even more so than we are. And Job is basically saying, if I just had someone who was God and who was man, who could lay their hands on both of us. If I could have a mediator that'd say, I can lay my hands on God and I can lay my hands on Job and I can mediate this. And he's saying, where is it? Little did he know that the Apostle Paul would come back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and say, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Now that is where the divine dilemma becomes a divine rescue. Because laying in the manger that night when the shepherds were told peace among men, they had to wonder, if that's a holy God, how can I have peace with a holy God who I am well pleased? How can God be pleased with me? They have to sit there and say, how can that be? And laying in a manger is the arbitrator, is the mediator who says, I am 100% God and I'm 100% man. Therefore, I can rightfully mediate. See, if it was just the Son of God and he was just 100% man, he couldn't mediate. He had to be 100% God and 100% man, and so that he could sit in the holy court and say, I can put my hand on God and I can put my hand on Denny and I can arbitrate this through the blood, my blood on the cross. And this divine dilemma that God had of being opposed to man in their sin and in his righteousness, and that he desired all to be saved, finally had an answer with that babe in a manger. He would come to be the mediator, to arbitrate, to bring us in so that we would have a footing before a holy God. That we would have something to bring to the table and say, God, I know we're trying to mediate here and I'm a man and you are God and we can't even be in the same room, but this is what I got. I got Jesus. And Jesus says, that's right. He's with me. One of my best friends, and I say this for the sake of an illustration, is Patrick Ramsey. He's the quarterback of the Washington Redskins. And as we've got to get to know each other a lot the last 4 years or so, he would always, you know, it'd be really cool, because I don't know if you've ever been to, you know, just hung around somebody who's famous, which I never had before in my life. But you get things. You get to go first, like when you go to a restaurant. You don't have to wait. It's amazing. And every once in a while, Patrick would say, every, you know, about two or three times a week, hey, let's go out to eat. Okay. Meet me up here at the facility. So I'd go up to Redskin Park. And as you can't just walk into Redskin Park. It's not just like, hey, here I am, Denny's here. How you doing? You can't do that. They got security, they have people all over the place, but I would drive up and I would get out of my car and I'd walk through the front doors and somebody would say, excuse me, sir. And then Patrick would come around the corner and say, it's okay, he's with me. And I'd be like, that's right. I'm with him. Football games, we'd always have tickets, my wife and I, and we would go, and after the game, they have this really cool thing. It's called the Players' Tent. It's out in the Players' parking lot. And after the game, we would go out to the Players' parking lot, and you walk through, and the only way you can get through these big, giant gates is you have to have this pass. And so, we have this little pass, and we'd walk in the Players' parking lot, they'd let us in. Then there's the Players' Tent, though. And the Players' Tent is where it's all at. because in the player's tent is the most amazing amount of food you've ever seen in your life. They'll cook you anything you want. You just go up and you just tell them what you want. Okay. And they cook it all up and you can get, you know, you can get Cokes and everything. It's awesome. But you can't get into the player's tent unless you're a player. Or you're with the player. And so there'd be times where Patrick could come and say, okay, well, let's go. We'll go in the player's tent, get something to eat. So we'll walk in and, you know, he walks in a little bit before me and I'm kind of a little bit behind. I'll start, excuse me, sir. And I'll say, but, and then Patrick turns around and say, he's with me. That's right. I'm with him. Come on. Everybody, come on. Let's go. We're with him. This would happen all the time. We go to a restaurant. You know, can we help you? Yeah. Party of four. Last name, Ramsey. All right. You're with him? I'm with him. No, wait. Let's go. I'm with him. Someday, the only plea we will have is that we'll be able to stand before a holy God and hopefully we will hear, he's with me. She's with me. They're with me. Because there's a holy and righteous God who cannot and will not just allow sin to happen. There had to be a payment. There had to be a punishment. And it came in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, to be the mediator on the cross. And if we don't move past the manger in the Advent season to see the cross, as Curtis said earlier, we miss it. Because he's our only plea. He is our divine rescue. He is the only thing that we can say, the only thing that can come out of our lips before God when it's all said and done is, I'm with him. That's it. I'm with him. Please, I know what I deserve. I know what I'm supposed to, I know what I deserve. I know who I am. I've read Romans chapter 1. Okay, Denny pointed out 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know who I am, but I don't know what to do, but I'm with him. And he says, I'm well pleased. Because at the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, 100% man, 100% God, became the mediator and the arbitrator in a way of taking all the sins of the world to complete the divine rescue to the divine dilemma. I'd like to read a passage here out of a book. And I think this will prepare our hearts for communion this morning. The following reading is an account of the crucifixion from a book called When God Weeps. It details the events from two very distinct perspectives, the perspective of Jesus Christ and the perspective of his Father, Almighty God. And I quote, "The Savior was now thrown into the hands of his executioners. The face that had been forbidden to see was now being slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around his own brow. His back, buttocks, and rear of his legs felt the slash of the whip. By the time the spitting is through, there is more saliva on him than in him. No longer can he be recognized. A soldier places Christ on his back and raises a mallet to drive in the spike. However, the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain this soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has the power to do so on his own. Who is the one that supplies the breath to his lungs? Who is the one that gives energy to his cells? The very one being executed is sustaining the soldier's life. The victim wills that the soldier live on. The soldier swings. They lift the cross. God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor begin to rise. Not around his nose, but in his heart. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye is turning brown with rot. Jesus must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and he roars against the shriveling sin of man. Never has the Son, Jesus Christ, seen the Father look at him so. Never has the Son felt even the least of his Father's wrath. The look of wrath shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky, and the Son does not recognize these eyes. God the Father looks at his Son and says, "Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, and lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled. Oh, the duties you have skirted, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk you are, who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents, who gave you the boldness to rig elections, to torture animals, and worship demons. Does the list ever end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down the buildings, you have perfected terrorist tactics, found the false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath?" Of course, the Son, Jesus Christ, is innocent. He is blameless. The Father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement. And the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God." The Father watches his heart's treasure, the mere image of himself, sink and drown into raw liquid sin. Almighty Jehovah's stored rage against mankind from every century explodes in one single direction. The Son stares up to the Father, the one who cannot, the one who will not reach down, reply, or help. It says, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled it. The Father rejected the Son from whom he loved. Jesus, the babe and God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted this sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The penalty was paid. The divine rescue was accomplished. At the manger, there was a baby named the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who laid in the comforts of his mother's arms. But when it was all said and done, his arms were nailed to a cross in total discomfort, taking on the sins of the world so that he could be our mediator. One who could place a hand on God and on man. It was a divine dilemma that can only use a divine Savior to have a divine rescue so that you in this room can make a divine decision. That whoever believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, was buried and rose again, you shall be saved. But unless you understand your need for a Savior, you'll never get to a place to accept a Savior. And we're going to have our ushers who are going to prepare for communion at this moment as I close. Just reminds me that we cannot move past this Advent season without recognizing that behind the manger was a cross, and that cross came with a purpose. And that cross was there so that Jesus Christ could take on the sins of the world so that we would have a divine rescue. And what you and I need today is a divine rescue. What my buddy down on Guadalupe, working retail 9 to 5 and going to night classes, needs more than anything is not a pay raise, is not a career plan, is not a personal development plan. What he needs is a personal savior. What our neighbors need, and what our coworkers need, and maybe even what some of you need in this room, is to understand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ.